We're in our continuing study of life in the Spirit. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit's job to confirm to us the security we have in Christ, that our salvation is real, it's forever, and that we have a no-condemnation status with God. As we study this morning, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 27, and we're going to see about the hope for the glory that God has reserved for us. Now, it all goes back to verse 18, when Paul makes this climactic kind of a statement where he says, in considering the present sufferings that we go through in terms of our persecution, that they're not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. This glory is so awesome, he goes on to tell us, that all of creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God, for the children of God, to be revealed. Because creation is going to participate in that glory. Creation is going to be changed, transformed. Remember, Paul says that creation was subjected to frustration. That creation was under a curse, not of its own will, but by God who cursed it because of what man had done. A man had veered off and had disobeyed God. And so creation is longing and waiting and hungering. Indeed, Paul says in verse 22, creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to this present time. Those of you who've had a baby, these ladies who had a baby, you kind of know what that's like. You groan in the pains of childbirth. You certainly want the pain over with, but you're looking forward to giving birth to that child, giving birth to something wonderful, some great new thing is going to come forward. And so creation is groaning in pains of childbirth, not just because of the travail it's under, but because of what's coming, the glory. Now, here's the whole point. Paul is focusing us on the glory that is to come, the glory that's to be revealed in us. He wants us to grasp, he wants his readers to grasp how great this glory is. Because our present sufferings, our willingness to live our life out in the open, to experience a vital and vibrant Christian life and to share the gospel with others, we will not do it unless we have a grasp of the glory that's awaiting us, that's to be revealed in us. Unless we have a sense, an overwhelming sense of how great the glory is, so that it makes our present suffering seem nothing in comparison. Too many times I think the church is inhibited, especially in the Western world, is inhibited because we don't have in view the glory. We don't have a grasp of the glory. And we are afraid to suffer persecution. We struggle with it. And so Paul wants us to understand there's great glory that's awaiting us. Now he talks in this passage that he says that not only is creation groaning, he says, but we're groaning. We're groaning inwardly. Paul says, not only so, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption, for the redemption of our bodies, he says. What does he mean by this, first fruits of the Spirit? Well, we've tasted of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted of the glory. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, we saw last week, as a deposit. In the ancient Near East, when someone would give a deposit, when someone would give a down payment, it was called the first fruits. And it was a guarantee on what was to come later. And so we have a guarantee. God has put His Spirit in us. He's sealed us by His Spirit. We have this down payment, this guarantee of this future glory. But you see, when you begin to taste of the down payment, I mean, have you ever, this is really exciting, when you lead somebody to Christ, have you ever led someone to Christ and they stuck? You know what I'm talking about? You share the gospel with somebody, you lead them to Christ, and you pray for them, and you just hope they make it, and they just fade away. I've had that happen. But boy, when they stick, and you see them grow, and you watch them blossom, you go, wow, this really works. You know, you're reminded once again of the awesomeness of God. And you just watch this person blossom. You get a taste of the glory. You see, your appetite has been whetted by the first fruits. When you walk in the power of the Spirit, when you begin to operate as God has called you to operate, when you begin to discover how God has gifted you and equipped you for your place in the church. See, I believe that God has shown me how He's gifted Jay Agajanian to participate in the life of our church. He's a great giver. He gives so much. But I think God has given me vision for something He's going to do in the church, and He's going to taste even more of something of the fruit, the first fruits, whet His appetite for greater and greater involvement in the life of the church. Many of us are like that. But when you get that taste, and when you see it, when you experience something of God's glory in you as it's being revealed, you want more. Your life has changed. Shannon went to the Philippines, and Shannon's been growing as a Christian, and she's been learning more about the Lord, and she's been more and more committed to Christ, and her life is changing. And she's in over her head, and she can't get enough. She's excited. She's tasted the first fruits, and the world is falling off of her. And she's desiring more and more and more of the kingdom. And this is what happens when you begin to taste the first fruits. Paul says, we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly for the full harvest, for more of what God has. Oh, when you taste of what God has, how much more you really hunger for. Tom and Betty Freitag are overseeing the ministry to the outreach for the abortion issue. Reaching out to young girls who are going into the abortion clinics and pleading with them not to abort. And they've had a tremendous opportunity to impact some young ladies' lives who've chosen not to have an abortion. Tremendous! It's thrilling, isn't it, when that happens? It's thrilling when you know you can impact someone's life like that. And how much more you desire for a greater harvest. Powerful, huh? And so Paul tells us, we groan inwardly. And inside, we groan. We want more of what God has. Is that your experience? Can you relate to this? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I want you to look at a passage with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we looked some at this last week, but I just want to go back over it, and I want to take you into chapter 5, and just look at what Paul says. He's saying essentially the same kind of a thing, but he says it a little bit different way. In chapter 4, let's begin with verse 8. Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. He's talking about the persecutions and the sufferings and the things that he's experienced as a missionary on his journeys in evangelizing and sharing the gospel. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. He says, we are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Boy, they've really had at us, but you know what? We're not out of the race. Like Tracy said, we're not ready to bail. We're not going to quit. We've had heavy persecution. But you see, we've tasted of the glory, and we're not giving up. We're pressing on. He says in verse 10, he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. His life is only going to be revealed, Paul is telling us. His glory is only going to be revealed when we're dying. He's not talking about physical dying. He's talking about dying to our own selfishness, dying to our own fleshly goals and wants and so forth. That's when Christ's glory is seen. That's when Christ is revealed through us. And when Christ is revealed through us, there is power, beloved. There's power. Wherever Christ shows up, there's power. Read the Gospels. Jesus was on the scene. Things happened. Right? And here's a guy who's groaning inwardly. This guy says, we're crushed. But we're not blown away. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. I mean, he's acknowledging some very difficult circumstances. But at the same time, he's groaning inwardly for more. He's not just hanging on in terms of saying, well, you know, I just want to get out of this body. And most of us find ourselves in that situation. We know the grief of this world. This groaning inwardly is not some, you know, great symphony, all of us groaning and saying, oh man, this world's a bummer, I want away. Or I just want out. No, there's more to it. The groaning is not just because of our present circumstances. The groaning is toward what can be and what will be. That's what the groaning is for. It's like a mom giving birth. She's groaning, but she's groaning more to give the birth, to bring forth that new life. Our groaning is forward-looking, Paul says. And when your groaning is forward-looking, the sufferings of this life, the persecutions that we go through, begin to take on a sense of insignificance that allows these people to get out there and stand on a street and talk to people and risk because of the glory that they're groaning inwardly for. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is so important to grasp. And I don't want you to miss it. Too many times we're groaning just because of our present circumstances. Too many times we're all looking at each other and gathering together and we're groaning. Oh, bummer. Yeah, bummer life. Whoa, boo. You know, circumstances are tough. Well, that's how we groan. But Paul is saying, no. We groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies. Let's go on. He says, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is, as it is written, he says, drop down to verse 16 with me. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though all this is happening, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The inner renewal comes to us even though we're wasting away outwardly, even though we're suffering, even though we're, as Paul says later on in the 8th chapter, and he quotes Psalm 44, he says, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're laying our life down. Because we have a sense, we have a grasp on the glory that is to be revealed in us. Is this doing something for you? Is this doing something for you? I hope so. Because without a sense of this coming glory, the glory that's to be revealed in us, the church is going to be ineffective. The church is going to be ineffective. The church will not enter the battle. The church will not throw themselves down as a gauntlet, so to speak. Unless we have a sense of the glory, which makes all of our suffering seem insignificant. He goes on and he says, though we are outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day for our light and momentary troubles. Listen to how he describes his persecution. He says, these are light and just momentary troubles. Isn't that exciting? When people yell at you and mock you and spit at you and throw fruit at you and all that stuff, and you're standing out there in front of that abortion clinic, you say, for our light and momentary troubles. Right? These things are, Paul says, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. See, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, I don't consider that our present sufferings are worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. I'm going to invest my life more in what God wants. I'm going to risk more. I'm going to get out there more. I'm going to get out of myself. I'm going to get out of the closet. Verse 18, he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. All this stuff's going to burn. It's all going to burn. And too often, our eyes are on that which is seen. Our focus is on that which is seen. We don't have a vision for the glory. We don't have that solid hope that draws us out of ourselves. Look what he says in chapter 5. He says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a, now look at the word he uses, building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Earthly tent is this thing, this old body. This is being destroyed. This is wasting away. This is wearing out. But I have a building. I have an eternal house in heaven. That's not a three-quarter acre lot, you know, with a nice four-bedroom, two-bath, swimming pool, tennis court. He's talking about our new body. He's talking about the glorified body. He's talking about the body that's going to shine like the sun. He's talking about incredibly awesome wisdom and knowledge and power. I mean, a body that's beyond our wildest imaginings. We're perfect. We have our eyes on that. It's ever-increasing glory. He says that we have this eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we... Now look what he says it again. He says, we groan... He says, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. See, the focus is outward, isn't it? I'm groaning inwardly, longing for this heavenly dwelling. Are you getting a feeling for how when your focus is there, how it begins to diminish the threat to persecution? See? When your perspective is outward like that? He says, we will not, where is he, verse 3, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. See, the focus, Paul says, I'm not wishing just to be unclothed. I'm not wishing just to be out of my circumstances. I'm wishing for more. I'm wishing to be fully clothed. If you're just wishing to be out of your circumstances, you're focusing on what is seen, aren't you? Not on what is unseen. And as long as you're focusing on what is seen, you're going to be inhibited. And the whole point is this, is that the sharing, our sharing in Christ's sufferings is proof of our inheritance, isn't it? It's all focusing around this one theme of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And if we're not sharing in Christ's sufferings, there is a measure of concern for us, because that's the bottom line proof of our inheritance. And the thing that gives us impetus to want to share in His sufferings is we have a vision for His glory. A vision for the glory that will accrue to us also. He says, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. No, we wish to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. He says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us His Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I mean, it's a sure deal. Have you ever wanted to go someplace real bad or experience something really bad? Somebody promised you something and you know this person keeps their word? My little boy has confidence in his dad's word. And when I say something, I really work hard to try to keep my word to him. I want him to know that I'm dependable. I want him to know that when I say something, he can trust that. That he can hope in that. Hope not being some weak kind of desire. Well, I hope it happens. But the hope in sense of this is a strong, confident assurance. His hope is in his dad's word. And this is the very same thing that Paul is talking about here with respect to this guarantee. He says, we have this guarantee. We have this Holy Spirit who's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The hope that we have. It's not some vague promise. It's not some, well, maybe if. It's a confidence that we have. He says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home and in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. Gosh, how we need to keep encouraging one another and reminding one another of that truth. Isn't that true? Well, we need to be always coming alongside one another as kind of comforters and saying, Sharon, we live by faith and not by sight. We're all in the same boat. We're all pressing on. Katie, we live by faith and not by sight. Right? Michael, we live by faith and not by sight. Right? We're all pressing on. We're all encouraging one another. We're all reminding one another, hey, don't lose sight of the glory. Don't lose sight of the glory. That's our hope. That's our hope. We have a heavenly home. The church needs to be encouraging itself, doesn't it? We need to be sharing this reality with one another. Why? So that as we do, we find the church begin to rise up. The church begins to rise up and say, yeah, yeah. The more I suffer with Christ, the more I grow. And the more I grow, the greater the capacity for glory. longing for the glory, and the glory is my hope. Amen? You guys with me? Okay, should I have to walk down these aisles? And all right, okay. Let's finish this passage in the fifth chapter. He says, so, verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Turn back to Romans. So Paul has told us that we are groaning inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And he says in verse 24, he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now the verb, we were saved, in the Greek is an aorist tense. It was done in the past. It was a past completed act at some point in time. We were saved. We were saved in this hope. What hope? The hope of the redemption of our bodies. That's God's plan. He saved us so He could redeem us and redeem us totally. And lavish His glory on us, lavish His love on us. Make us like Jesus. Awesome, huh? He says it's in this hope that we were saved. Now He brings up this topic once again of hope. This assurance, this confidence that we have. And He tells us in verse 25, latter part of verse 24, he says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. I mean, who hopes, he says, who hopes for what he already has? But if we already have this, then it's no hope, right? There's no need to hope in it if we already have it in terms of fully experiencing it. But we don't obviously fully experience it. And so we're still hoping. We're still waiting, we're still groaning inwardly for the fulfillment, for the full harvest of what God has for us. Some people have misinterpreted that verse where it says that in this hope we were saved. They think that, well, I thought we were saved by faith. We are. Hope is not an instrument of our salvation. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. It's by faith that we're saved. But hope characterizes our salvation. Hope is characteristic. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these love. You've got to have faith. Faith drives you to hope. And as your hope increases, so doesn't also your love increase. And so hope is so important. Your life as a Christian must be characterized. You must have this sense. You must have this hungering, increasing expectation of the glory of God to be revealed in you. It's got to be there. If it's not, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. He says this hope is like it's a helmet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In your notes it says verse 18, but it's verse 8. You want to make that correction. It's verse 8. It's like a helmet. You put a helmet on, it's substantial, and the helmet protects your head. The helmet of salvation. That's what our hope is like. It guards our thoughts, guards our mind against the enemy and sticking doubts in there and creating confusion. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, turn there with me, I want you to read this passage. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 16. Page 1226. No? This is real important. I want these passages not just to enter your ear gate, I want them to enter your eye gate too. If they come in your eye gate and your ear gate, you're going to remember them a little bit longer. All right? Look at this. Verse 16. Now he's talking about in this passage the certainty of God's promise. The certainty of what God has said. It's absolutely certain. He picks up a theme in verse 16 and he says, by comparison, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. In other words, you swear about something, you make an oath, you promise, that's it. That was in that context, in that culture. They swore by something greater than themselves. And that settled the issue. You could take a man at his word now. He's made an oath on it. But by comparison, he says, if that's how men finalize their commitments, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose. Listen to those words. The unchanging nature of his purpose. Very clear. Don't you love this? Very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, namely his promise, and then he backs it up with an oath. Two unchangeable things. He says it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled, take hold of the, now guess the next word, take hold of the what? Of the hope offered to us, may be what? Greatly encouraged. Beloved, when you grasp the hope, when you see the hope, when your hope is in God, in the glory to be revealed, you become greatly encouraged, though your struggles and persecution and trials be great. You're greatly encouraged because of the hope. Now look at verse 19. Verse 19 is the very verse that Ralph Moore drew out of the Bible from which we got our name, Hope Chapel. This is the verse. He says, we have this hope as what? An anchor. An anchor. An anchor, he says, for the soul, firm and secure. You get this picture of a boat just adrift. I remember one time I used to do some sailing, and we sailed over to Catalina, and it was, I don't know, one of those big weekends, and you couldn't get in the little harbor to get a mooring, and you had to moor outside the island. I don't know if any of you guys are sailors, and you know how deep the water is out there, off the island there? And I don't know how many yards of chain we had, this flimsy anchor, get that thing all the way down to the bottom and get it to hook. But our boat, we couldn't get it to hold. And there were I'll never forget it, that night, there were boats banging into each other, drifting off. Finally, we felt like we got our boat anchored firmly after hours of dragging that anchor down. And so we said, whew, all right, we're anchored. We got the little water taxi, went into Avalon, had some late, late dinner. Came back in our boat. We're on the water taxi, and we just see the boat drifting off into the darkness. We go, that's our boat. The anchor didn't hold. But this anchor holds. Steadfast, firm and secure for us. What anchor? The hope of the glory that's to be revealed in us. Which makes, when we grasp it, we have that hope has a firm hold on us, and we have a firm hold on it, causes us to rise up and to see our present sufferings as nothing in comparison. Nothing. This hope is an anchor to our souls. Beloved, we're pregnant with eternity. Isn't that a lovely thought? Even you men are pregnant with eternity. Eternity is bursting to get out of you, longing to burst forth, and inwardly we groan so that it might one day come to pass. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, boy, if this is really true, he says, then we need to get serious about things. We need to get serious about what God wants. We can't afford to daydream and play around and do our own thing. We're pregnant with eternity, with glory. Awesome thought, isn't it? As we talk about this hope of glory, you know, that we have to address the issue of the what I call the too little or the too much hopers. There are some people who hope for too little. They're not confident. They're not studying and reading. As we've been in Romans these past years. As we've been in Romans these past years, it's been my purpose and my desire for you to see that you are secure in Christ. There is no such thing as losing your salvation. Paul has said it over and over and over. You are secure in Christ. You're secure. You're born again. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And God put you there and you can't get away if you're truly born again. That's the glory of these chapters from chapter 3 clear through where we are in chapter 8. Paul wanting us to make sure, understand, because when you grasp this, it ought to just create in you a sense of such incredible gratitude and hunger for this glory that you lay your life out for Him. Not that you got to earn anything. It's just the response to grace in you. And it's just, there's too many people who are too little. They don't have this hope. They say, well, you know, I don't know. I'm afraid I'll lose my salvation. And they're constantly in this cloud, constantly under this doubt. They have no confidence. They have no firm and secure anchor. They're afraid. And they're motivated by guilt. They're motivated by fear to serve God. And there's no joy in their life. It's just doing my duty. I don't want to lose my salvation. Those are the too little. Those are the ones who claim too little in terms of what God has. And on the other side of the spectrum, there's those who claim too much. There are those who are among us who would preach and who would have us to believe that a Christian is totally sanctified already. They misinterpret, they misread some of the passages in the Scriptures. We're not totally sanctified, not in spirit nor in body. There are some even who would say, who would have us believe that the Christian should never get sick. Beloved, we're living in a fallen body. We're subject to the viruses and the bacteria and all the stuff of this fallen world. We're not perfect. We were saved in hope of becoming perfect. When? At the revealing of Christ, when our bodies are redeemed. If we had it already, we wouldn't need this hope, would we? We wouldn't need the hope. Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? We don't have it. So we have this incredible groaning in us, longing for this hope, this total redemption. And so beware of being a too little or a too much hoper. Be a right down the middle of the road hoper. Okay? Have this hope in you. Be confident, but not in such a way as you begin to deny reality. We have this hope. We're groaning. We're longing for our redemption. Total, perfect redemption. He says in verse 25, he says, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it, how? Patiently. He says, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, when he says waiting patiently, it doesn't mean just kind of passively sitting back saying, well, okay, God, when you're going to do your thing, you do your thing. That's not what he's talking about. There's a lot of Christians who are just sitting back on their haunches. They say, whoa, man, I'm saved now, that's cool, I'm in, and I don't have to do anything more. I mean, that's gross, isn't it? Absolutely gross. No, he says we're waiting for a patient. Waiting how? Eagerly. We're eagerly waiting for it. We're waiting for it eagerly, patiently. How can you wait eagerly, patiently? Does anybody here work graveyard? Work graveyard shift? I used to work graveyard shift. Oh. The person who created the graveyard shift ought to be shot. It is the worst thing in the world. I used to work graveyard shift in a hospital. I couldn't wait for the dawn. You know, I knew it was coming. I had this confidence. I had this hope that the dawn would be there. But I waited eagerly for it, but with patience. I couldn't speed it up, could I? Didn't help to wait impatiently, did it? But I was waiting eagerly, right? Let me read to you a psalm, a couple of verses out of Psalm 130. Listen to these words. The psalmist says in verses 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. Woo! Boy, does that say what Paul's been saying? I'm waiting for the Lord, and my soul waits for Him, and in Him I have put my hope in His word. His word is good and true and solid, and it's going to come to pass for sure. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Those are the guys that work graveyard. And he repeats himself, he says, more than watchmen wait for the morning, my soul waits for the Lord. My hope is in His word. My hope is sure and steadfast. It's an anchor for my soul. I wait for it patiently, eagerly, and I wait for it joyfully. Doesn't Paul say in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 2? He says, we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. He says, not only so, but we rejoice in our what? Sufferings. Beloved, you cannot have patience, and you cannot wait patiently unless, first of all, you have some hope. Are you with me? Sure. Sure. You got to have some hope. You got to have some real solid hope. Because if you don't have that, you'll never wait patiently. Again, you go back to just any kind of temporal earthly analogy. If you have this hope of getting something or going somewhere, young couples who are going to get married and they're engaged, and we tell them, don't be physical. Don't be physical. Well, how physical can we get? Don't even kiss. Don't even kiss. That's prehistoric. Yes, I know, but it works. Don't get physical. You have this hope out there, grown inwardly for the hope it will come to pass. And it will be glorious beyond your wildest imaginings if you do it God's way. If you've grown inwardly for the hope, not for your present circumstances, learning the discipline of how to build a relationship and how to bond properly. But too many times people are going, oh, let's get rid of that stuff and let's just do it. Why wait? Oh, beloved, the same principle. The same principle. It's a principle that God has built into the universe. There's a hope. We wait for that hope patiently, eagerly, joyfully. In that passage in Romans chapter 5, he starts with hope. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering brings what? Huh? Perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, what? Hope. He starts with hope. He ends up with hope. Woo! You start with hope, you get more hope if you go through the process. See how integral hope is our life as Christians? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see something here. Philippians chapter 3. Oh, listen to Paul. Listen to this eager, patient, hopeful expectation by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Oh, I love this passage. I love this passage. Let your eyes feast on it. Let your mind just absorb it. Not that I have already attained all this, Paul says, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Oh, isn't that glorious? I press on. You say, well, that doesn't sound like patient waiting. Yes, it's waiting. He's waiting for the glory to be revealed. He's pressing on. You wait on the Lord, but you work on where He's called you to work on. Patiently waiting, trusting Him, eagerly expecting, rejoicing. The whole theme of the book of Philippians is to rejoice in the midst of your trials and sufferings. Paul's writing it from prison, getting ready to lose his head. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Glorious, isn't it? Are we forgetting what's behind? Are we putting the things that are behind us and straining for what's ahead? What's ahead? The future hope of glory. God's calling, His purpose. Are we willing to do that? He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What a passage. What a passage. We could spend hours on that. Wouldn't you like to do that? Oh, glorious. Absolutely glorious. Do you have this expectation? Do you have this hope in you we're talking about? I mean, is it real? You find yourself at times, you know, you kind of put things aside and you sit down and you open your Bible and you're reminded once again of this glory that's to be revealed in us, and you find yourself groaning for it. You find yourself deeply, inwardly going, oh, come Lord Jesus. Not just because you want to get out of your problems, but because this is so much greater. You're so taken by it. Awesome thought, isn't it? Awesome reality. But if you don't have that expectation, if that's not real, if you don't find this in your life, if you all this talk about this hope of future glory means nothing to you, it's just water off a duck's back. There's some problems. Let me outline some things here for you that you might need to think about. First one. Maybe the world is too much with you. Maybe the world is too much with you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes this wonderful thing. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Because when you do, you're going to find the world too much with you. And the hope of glory is not going to be real. You're not going to find yourself groaning inwardly. You're going to find yourself groaning inwardly for the things of this world. You can't get your own way. The love of the word is serve, isn't it? It's serve. Every time I talk to a couple that's in trouble, invariably, they're telling me how the other person isn't serving them. The word is serve. The word is lay your life down and serve this other person. Serve this other person! God hit... That's right, Fred. You serve her. Hey, well, you asked for it. God has built a law into the universe. It's called the law of reciprocity. He says, you give and it shall be given to you. You start serving, and God's going to make sure that you get taken care of. It's just as clear as a bell. But if we've got too much of the focus on what we want, my needs aren't being met, you aren't living up to my expectations, we're loving too much of the world and what the world wants. The world is too much with you. The hope of the glory of God is not lifting you up. It's not being a source of encouragement to you. And they'll set you free to lay your life down for this other person. Well, they don't deserve it. You're right, they don't deserve it. But that's not the issue. The issue is you have the privilege to serve this other person. The privilege. Did not Christ serve us? Oh, I guess He did. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. Did He not lay His life down for us? Is He not the role model? Absolutely. Are we going to do that if we have in focus the glory to come? Yes. If we're so taken and groaning inwardly for the glory, we're going to find ourselves getting out of ourselves and laying our life down in service, aren't we? There's a second thing. Remind yourself who and what you are. Remind yourself who and what am I? The Bible says you're a child of God. You're an heir to the kingdom. This is what Peter says. This is how Peter describes us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's who we are. Whoa. Well, why don't we start acting like it? A royal priesthood. Don't you just love those words, that description? We are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Awesome. Tremendous thoughts. Remind yourself of who you are and what you are. If this glory isn't real to you, if this expectation, this hope isn't real in your life. There's a third point. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, for us to set our hearts and our minds on the things above, not on the things below. There's another translation that says, set your affections on things that are above and not below. Are our affections on the things above, or are our affections on the things below? We live in our life for this world and for the things this world can give us, or really are we diving in because we believe this? I mean, do you believe this is true? Do you really believe it? Do we really believe this? Sometimes we live like it's not true. Beloved, if this is not true, you've heard me say this before, we should be sleeping in. We all get up in about an hour and a half, going down to the champagne brunch, and get ripped. Party later on, if this isn't true. Paul says, if this isn't true, we are most people to be pitied. This is ridiculous if this stuff isn't true, right?
Well, I'd get up anyway because I believe in getting up early.
Well, God bless you. But if this is true, if there's 1/1,000th of a chance that this is true, beloved, we ought to get on with it, huh? We ought to get on with it. Not fool around, not daydream, not set our affections on the things that are here, but our affections on the things that are there. The hope of glory. And we step out. We begin to share with our families. We begin to live our life boldly, openly. We begin to stand up for what's right and true. We begin to live for righteousness' sake. We'd be willing to risk the world persecuting us, rejecting us, mocking us, laughing at us. Some of us, we need our egos knocked down a bit, don't we? A little bit too prideful. A little bit too self-indulged. You need to pick up that cross and follow Christ. But you'll only do it if you have in view of the glory, the hope, he says. Awesome thought. We can't just intellectualize about these things. Beloved, you got to meditate on them. You got to think about them. You got to pray about them. You got to dwell on them. You say, what do you mean pray about them? How do you pray about them? You just got to get down and start praying. Say, God, I want your mind. God, I want to put on the mind of Christ. I want my affections to be set on the things above, not on the things below. You say, well, we got to live in this world, don't we? Yes, you got to live in this world. Doesn't mean you become irresponsible. But when your affections are set on the things above, you find yourself becoming more responsible here. When you're more committed to the Lord and His will and His word is growing in you, you find yourself being a better man, a better woman, a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother. It's just the way God does. He grows you up. When you begin to have your affection set on things. And you got to pray for that. You got to pray for that. How long you got to pray for that? You got to just keep praying. You just got to keep praying. You got to get down on your face before God and you say, God, I want this with all my heart. And pretty soon you'll start meaning that. You know, we say a lot of things to God that we don't really mean. You know that? We say, oh, God, bless me. Be careful when you pray that prayer. Be careful when you pray that prayer. God, bless me. You think it's just all going to come raining nice down out of heaven? Some nice blessing, no cost. Great cost. When you say, God, bless me. I love it. These guys saying, God, bring me a godly woman. I talk to more men in this church, more single men who want to get married, but they don't know. They wouldn't know a godly woman from a hole in the wall. When a godly woman comes along, you know, they just go, whoa, they're overwhelmed. Because there's nothing better than a godly woman. And God has blessed me with a godly woman. Boy, she's like iron sharpening iron. She stands right there with me. Encouraging me. She won't let me quit. She's telling me to press on. And she consoles me when I'm down. And she loves me. She soothes me. And she admonishes me. A godly woman. God bless me because I prayed for a godly woman. I didn't know what I was getting into. And I'm so glad that God's opened my eyes. I'm so happy. So happy for a godly woman. Praise His name. You've got to pray for these things. You've got to long for Him. You've got to hunger after Him. You've got to meditate on Him. You've got to sit with God. You've got to say, oh, God, bring this to pass in my life so that this expectation this maniac is yelling about will be real in my life. I just get excited. God is so wonderful. His word is so rich. Beloved, listen. While we're waiting, while we're patiently waiting for this hope, for this expectation to be born in our life, for this to become real to us, for the final fulfillment, for the final harvest, while we're waiting, we have help. Paul says it in verse 26. He says, in the same way, and he's talking about a couple of things, I think. In the same way, he's going to tell us, not only is creation groaning, not only are we groaning, but guess who else is groaning? The Holy Spirit is groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning in us. What's everybody groaning about? For the final revelation of the sons of God. If you could just grasp the momentous import of this event, the final revealing of the sons of God, even the Spirit of God is groaning inwardly, longing for this to come to pass. In the same way, that this hope of glory strengthens us and helps us in the midst of our trials and our persecutions and our sufferings, so also the Holy Spirit helps us. In the same way. He says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness? Every weakness. I mean, we're weak. Didn't Jesus say, you can't do nothing without me? You can't do anything without me. Without me, you can do nothing. Isn't that what he said? Direct quote, right? Didn't hear, I read it. And we are weak. He said, wait a minute, I can do a lot of stuff. Oh yeah, but you can't do anything that's going to last. Everything you do is touched with sin, tainted with evil, and it's going to fall apart. It's going to burn. Jesus says, you can do nothing without me. Paul says, pray about everything, doesn't he? Pray about everything. Do we pray about everything? No. We don't know what to pray, Paul says. We are so weak, we don't know what we ought to pray. I don't pray about everything. I'm overwhelmed by the very thought of praying about everything. I mean, look at that prayer request list. I look at that thing and I pray about that every day nearly. I go, oh, I don't know what to pray exactly for all these people and all these needs. I don't know what to pray. I'm overwhelmed halfway through it. I don't know about you. Maybe you are too. Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray. And especially in the midst of trials and persecution and suffering, especially when the world is caving in around us. All you can cry is, ah! You don't pray, oh, thou who sit on the rim of the universe. I mean, when things are crashing in on you, when your family, someone's died, when you're in the deepest moment of grief, all you can do is what? Moan. Groan. And things are overwhelming to you. When you're weak, and especially in the face of persecution, when you're weak, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us. He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Groans that words cannot express. You find yourself speechless before? You found yourself in a situation where you've had thoughts, you've had feelings, you've had stuff inside you that you just have not been able to frame in words and give to somebody. You're just literally speechless and all you can do is go, ah, ah, sometimes you're in prayer and all of a sudden all you can do is weep in prayer and you find yourself sobbing in prayer and you say, why am I crying? You're just kind of overcome. The Holy Spirit is beginning to intercede. You're kind of out of control, aren't you? It's okay. He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. We do not have words to express what the Spirit of God wants to pray through us on our behalf. We don't have words. We don't even understand them with our mind. They're just there. They're deep moanings and groanings. This is not tongues, by the way. Tongues are uttered words. You may not understand them, but they're uttered words. That's what the Bible says. And tongues, a man who speaks in a tongue, Paul says, does speak to God. Doesn't speak to men, speaks to God. It's a language that God gives, a special gift to some people so they can talk to God in a special way. But this is not what we're talking about deep groanings that words cannot express. So while we're waiting for this hope, while we're hanging on, while we have this expectation, while we're longing and waiting patiently, we have help. And it's the Holy Spirit helping us. He said, well, can I trust these moanings? Can I trust these groanings? Yes. As Paul goes on in verse 27, he says, wonderful thing. He says, he who searches our hearts, the Father. The Bible's full of quotes. I've given you some in your notes. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. You and I, in our weakness, may not know the mind of the Spirit. We may not know what He's saying. We may not know what these groans are. We may not be able to translate them ourselves. We just find ourselves groaning deeply, inwardly. But He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. And He prays, He intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Isn't that lovely? When you're moaning in the Spirit, whatever is being moaned, whatever the Holy Spirit is doing in terms of intercession, is in direct, identical accordance with God's will. You never have to amend your moaning with, if it be your will. Because you know it is. When I pray, I always pray, God, don't answer this prayer unless it is absolutely your perfect will. If it's not in your will, answer it no. You don't want God to answer a prayer that He doesn't want answered for you. Believe me. More trouble than it's worth. But God's been known to give people what they want. You know, Israel in the desert said, we want meat. God says, you don't want meat. We want meat. All right, I'm going to give you so much meat, you're sick of it. You're going to vomit it. It's going to come out of your nostrils. Well, shouldn't I pray for things that I think that I want and need? Yeah, pray for them. But always say, only if it's your will. I want this, but I want it only if it's your will, because I want your will more than I want my will. Jesus said, what? Not your will, but mine? Or not my will, but yours be done? Didn't He say that in the garden? Paul! The end of 2 Corinthians testifies how he prayed three times, how a messenger from Satan was giving him a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. And three times he said, take this away from me. And three times came back, what? No. My grace will be sufficient. You'll bear it. Where I was praying, God, I've already learned my lesson. Take this thing away. I learned my lesson, God. Okay, you can take this thing away now. We don't know God's will. We can't pray it the way He wants us to pray it. That's why He gives us help. Glorious help. Glorious help. The Spirit groans. God searches our heart, and we pray according to God's will by the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is praying God's will. Being led by the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit. Praying what God wants us to pray. Beloved, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, in fact, we sang this song already this morning. These groans without words are proof. They are proof to us that God does immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to His power that is working in us. Let's pray.